This week's sermon is from the series Trusting God in Life's Muck, a sermon series on the life of Joseph.
If you knew that you were going to die soon, what would you spend your time and energy doing? One of the actual neatest things about going through the book of Joseph is I've been able to read this book called Redemption Comes Hard. It's by a guy named Ken Kuman. I know him as Pastor Ken because he was the pastor who helped me kind of understand my call just by giving me shots in different ministries, him and the youth pastor there, Jim Hewlett. And Pastor Ken was a prolific writer and wrote a bunch of different devotionals on this Joseph story. But when he found out that he had cancer, lymphoma, he had a task, a singular task. He wanted to make sure that he wrote this book primarily for his grandparents or for his grandkids. As a grandpa, he wanted to take care and make them know that the story of Joseph could apply to their heart, their lives, so that when they go through difficult times, they would trust God's sovereignty and trust that even though life is hard and isn't going the way that he wanted it to, that they still have a God that they could trust. And it's been special for me because I can hear his voice as I read through it. You all might not like the book because you don't know Pastor Ken, although I do think he's a good writer, and you might. But he actually pens it. He self-published it. He didn't think it would be that big of a deal. He just wanted to give it to his kids and grandkids. And so he writes very tenderly and very directly to them. This was his mission. He wanted his kids who were in high school and college to know the power of the story of Joseph. And so it's been fun for me to read. But what would you do? What would you do if you knew that you had a month or 2 months or 3 months to live? What would you spend your time and energy doing? My guess is you would invest in the people that really matter, making sure you have things in order and are ready to say goodbye. Well, the reason why I start off my sermon that way, bringing this up, is because we're going to get close to finishing the book of Genesis here. Here at Crossway, we just preached a book, and we are preaching through the book of Genesis, the latter half in the story of Joseph. And we're going to get to the section where Jacob knows that he's going to die, and so he brings his family together and does the things that really matter to him. And so we're going to see some insight here, not only on what we can do in our final moments, but some truths that he wants them to pass on, just like Pastor Ken did to his grandkids. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis 48. We're going to go through a lot of text because there's a lot of blessings and those kind of things. So we will do what we've done the last couple of weeks as we've done that, where we'll read a section and then I'll unpack it and we'll just go back and forth. So have your Bibles open. If you're more of a tech person, you can open up the YouVersion app and we have a link to the text there as well as the sermon notes. And if you didn't get them, there's sermon notes on the table in the back and you can do that as well. But this is the word of the Lord. We're going to see a couple of key I don't know if you want to call them acts or vignettes here, but the first one is we're going to see that Jacob has his final action with different groups. And the first interaction is with Joseph, and this is Genesis 48. Genesis 48 verse 1 says and 2 says this: "Sometimes later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. So he took his sons Manasseh and Ephraim along with him, and when Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up in bed." Now, we need to understand that Joseph got that call that we all hate, are afraid of, that call that we know that one of our loved ones is on his final moments and is probably going to die soon. When it says that he's ill, it's not just that he has the flu or he's not feeling well. We can tell even from the way that the author Moses talks about him, that he has to rally his strength, that he is literally on his deathbed, and Jacob knows it, and so he calls his sons in here. Jacob knows that he's going to die soon. And what we're going to see is that in these final moments, he'll spend time with Joseph and his brothers, with all 12, and give them some truths and some blessings that he wants them to understand. And the first thing that he wants to do is Jacob reminds Joseph and his sons of God's covenantal promises. Genesis 48, verse 3 through 4 says, "Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Lutz." Now, Lutz is the old name for Bethel, where he had the dream when he's running from his brother in fear. "And in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me. And he said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I'll make you a community of people, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you." So right away here, in his first words, he calls together Joseph and his sons, and he reminds them of the promise that God has made. This is a promise we've seen throughout the book of the Genesis as we've looked at it. He's repeated this over and over again. And even before he came to Egypt, he wanted to be assured that God was going to continue this promise, even though he left the promised land. And Jacob wants his sons, he wants his children to know and to remember these covenantal promises, that God is going to be faithful to them, that he will be their God, and that he will take care of the things that he took care of, that he will increase their numbers, that he'll provide them the land, but more importantly, that he will be there with them, as we saw in Genesis 46. Now, Jacob also has another mission, and that mission is that he's going to adopt Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. So Genesis 48 verses 5 through 14 says, "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan, where we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrah. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.'" Now, this is an interesting thing. If you've looked at the tribes of Judah, of Israel at all, you'll see that these names, Ephraim and Manasseh, appear when Joseph doesn't. And the reason is right here. What we're getting is not only the history of how God worked in the lives of Jacob and Joseph, but how he's preparing the people of Israel. And we see that Jacob takes on Ephraim and Manasseh as his own kids. They are adopted as his own, and that's why they actually appear in the list of the tribes. So the other thing we see here is that Jacob really is kind of functioning as you would in his deathbed. He calls together Joseph, he rallies, he shows them, "Hey, I have this plan for Ephraim and Manasseh," but then he kind of wonders, "Who are these kids?" And so he's kind of coming in and out, and it's also his poor eyesight, as we'll see. But we see that he really is on his deathbed. So he moves then, as we left there, to where Jacob blesses Joseph and his sons. Genesis 48, verse 10 through 22. "Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.'" Think about that moment. We know that for almost 20 years, two decades, Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. We saw about that reunion, and now he's been given 17 years to spend time with his son. How bittersweet that would have been to see, know that the time is coming near to the end, but also how sweet it would be just to see and think about how God provided him this time with his kids. "Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his hand and put it on Ephraim's head as though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham, Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth.'" Now, again, we see another blessing. As Jacob is ending near his life, he not only wants to teach them the promises of God, but he wants to bless them, and he wants to give this to them. And so we see here in this blessing that he does two things. He encourages them to trust God's leading. He uses this imagery of a shepherd. There's a reason why we all love Psalm 23. As a pastor, I can't tell you how many times I've read that when people are in the hospital or when they're nearing their deathbed, because we love that image of a shepherd leading us through good times, green valleys, and dark times, the valley of the shadow of death. And so as he's coming to the end of his life, he's having this image of the shepherd and God leading him and guiding him resonate deeply into his heart. And so he wants to share this with his kids. And so he blesses them on that. He encourages them to trust God's leading. He is the shepherd. He is the one who's been faithful. But he also announces that Ephraim, and he asks God to continue his promise to Jacob to this next generation. He asks him that this would not just be a simple thing, but he would take it further. And so we see here that he's asking God, he's blessing them, that the image of the shepherd be impressed upon them, and that they would take this faith, not just out of because they're his kids, but they would take it on as their own. And then we see that he announces that the younger son, Ephraim, will become the greater. Here's the thing about the story of Genesis. In that day, culturally, it is the oldest that had all the rights. They got the lion's share of the inheritance. They were the leader of the family. And in this situation right here, as we've seen over and over again, actually, in the history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's the younger one who gets the blessing. And Joseph thinks that his brother's senile. He doesn't know what he's doing. But Jacob says, no. I'm doing this for a purpose. There's a reason here. And we see that God actually works against counterculture. That God doesn't work the way our culture works. And even though our culture may do certain things, God works counterculturally. We see this at work here. And so Jacob announces the younger one will become greater. When Joseph saw his brother, this is Genesis 48, verse 17, placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took a hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's hand to Manasseh's head. But Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will become greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. May he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. And then Israel told Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. And so what we see here is that Ephraim gets the blessing that was deserved to go to the first one. Not because he did anything great, but because that's the way Jacob saw and felt that urging of God. And what we see is that actually the tribe of Ephraim would become great. If you remember in the book of Judges, they were the ornery ones who always wanted credit and wanted to fight, join the battle a little bit late because they were powerful and mighty and they wanted everybody to know that. And also, they actually became the rulers in the northern kingdom. And so we see this blessing working itself out. But I want you to see here that God, Jacob, in his final days, once again, is reminding people that God would be with them, that he'll guide them, he'll direct them. He says this again to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, and he will take you back to the land of your fathers. And so God will keep his promises. This is the thing that Jacob wants to impress on his kids over and over and over again. Well, Jacob not only spends time with Joseph and his sons, as he comes near and as he knows he's entering the close of his life, we see that he calls all together, all the boys, the entire family, in Genesis 49. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the most tender moments we've had as a family is when Steph's grandpa passed away. We knew that it was going to happen. We got one of those phone calls that said, you need to come because your grandpa's probably not going to make it. And when her grandpa Fall died, there was, thankfully, they gave him a big hospital room because literally it was packed with his kids and grandkids, as many as could come. And it was just one of those moments that you know that he's closing and you're telling stories and you're reminding yourself of God's faithfulness through all of this. And it's one of those things that you just treasure. As a hospital chaplain, I worked as a chaplain, you could see there was those families that the death of a loved one had that kind of an impact. Now, unfortunately, we don't all get that. Not all of us have that kind of family. Some of us come from dysfunctional families. And we know that Jacob's family was highly dysfunctional. And so the fact that God has repaired it enough that he could bring all of these groups together, groups that literally sold one brother because of the animosity and the jealousy, and that they could come together in this final moment is a testament of how God has led this family and has worked in their lives. And so what we see here is that Jacob gathers the family for a final blessing. Genesis 49 verse 1 says, then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen in the days to come. And what we see is he goes through and he lists all the different brothers, all 12 of them. Now, we could look at all these in general and we could unpack them, but really what they all do, if you look at a commentary, the point is that they're going to get blessed. And in some cases, there's either word plays in it or there's refers to specific things that may happen in the future and kind of a cryptic kind of a way. And so it's a blessing, but it also talks about the tribe. And so it starts off with Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And in Genesis 49, verse 2 through 4 and following, these aren't really great because of the actions that these guys have done. Genesis 49, 2 says, "Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob, listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, exceeding in honor, exceeding in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will not no longer excel. For you went into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." And what we know is that he's actually saying this in Genesis 35, verse 32. We know that Reuben actually slept with some of his brother's moms, Bilna. And we see as well in Genesis 49 through 5 through 7 that Simeon and Levi are going to also forfeit their rights. And the reason is because of what they did to Shechem, where they destroyed an entire city because of what they did to their what one family did to their sister. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. "Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in the land of Israel." Now again, these first two are pretty sad. They fight this. But what we see here is that Reuben forfeits it because of what he did with Bilna. And Simeon and Levi do it for what they did. They literally destroyed the whole town of Shechem. Read it in Genesis 34 because of what they did to his sister. Not just getting justice for one person and what he did, but rather taking out the entire city and destroying it. And what we will find out if you know the history of Israel is that the Simeonites actually disappear. You hardly hear anything about them once they're given the land. But the Levites don't get land because they become the priests because they stick up for Moses when in the desert. And so we see that these blessings that Jacob gives come to fruition. Now, it comes to Judah, and Judah, there's a transition here. As I said, the rest of these will be actually flourishing, and Judah will flourish. His first thing we'll see is that his descendants will take the lead in the future nation. Genesis 49, 8 through 12. "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he who it belongs to shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in vine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Now, all of this language, especially this verbose language of washing the garments in vine and teeth whiter than white, is all about how he'll have an abundance of blessing and he'll have so much wealth and prosperity that that's what will be. So we see that, but you'll also see this language of the scepter. It says the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so we've seen that Judah has taken more of a prominent role. He's the one who stuck up for his brothers to both Jacob and to Joseph. And so he's kind of assumed this right firstborn kind of leadership role, and his descendants will do that. And it's that is why his descendants will rule literally Israel after King David on Israel or the southern kingdom. But I want you to see there's also something here that if we were going to preach through the story of Advent, which we're going to start looking at Luke after this, as we prepare for Christmas, that verse 49, verse 10, that this has a prophecy to Christ. Christ's final rule is actually prophesied in this blessing. And as we go through the book of Luke, or if you've looked at the book of Matthew, both of those gospel authors want to make it clear that Jesus was from the descendant of the line of David, both Mary and Joseph. And the reason is because of all the Old Testament prophecies that say that out of Judah, out of the line of Judah, out of the line of David, the Messiah would come. And right here in this part, very in the early beginning stages of Moses 49 verse 10, we see it pointing to this. And my guess is, we don't know the passages that Jesus said to the disciples who were walking with him on the Emmaus Road, but it says that he told them how all of the Old Testament, and includes even Moses in there, this could easily have been one of those verses that he pointed to, because it says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. And that really talks about Christ's final rule, where all the nations will submit. as we've sang this morning, that our God is greater. He's the Ancient of Days. And someday Christ will come back and he will bring about his heaven here on this heavenly kingdom. And when he does, when he establishes the new heavens and the new earth, all the nations will submit to him, as is prophesied here in, from the line of Judah. And so we see here how this points to Christ, how the Old Testament points to him. The next list, we're just going through here. He starts with Leah's kids, and now he gets into the maidservant's kids, and he mixes the order a little bit here, but we see that Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. That's not a mouthful, is it? I mean, all of these will continue to prosper. And so we see Genesis 49, 13 through 21. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships, and his border will be extend towards Sidon. Issachar is a raw bone donkey lying down among the sheep pens. Then he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is this land. He will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. I think you can get from the image here that there's the image of blessing. Yes, some of them will be attacked, but they'll attack back. And the rest of them will get this kind of prosperity. And so this is what Jacob is giving them. Now we turn our attention. We've gone all the way through Leah and the maidservant's kids. Who do you think he's going to spend most of his time in? If there's any thing we know about Jacob, he shows favoritism to Joseph, right? And so we see he already spent some time talking to him and with his sons and gave him the blessing. But we see here that Joseph's descendants are going to be very blessed. Now, I use that term specifically. You just count how many times this word blessed comes in this section. I mean, he wants to make sure that Joseph is really, really, really blessed. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring. His branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings on the skies above, blessings on the deep springs below, blessings on the breast and womb, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the bow of the prince among his brothers. Did I tell you how many times blessing was going to be in there? He wanted to make sure that he's blessed, but you see this, he's blessed in all kinds of directions. And he talks about his life, how he was hurt, how the archer came at him, but he remained strong. Why? Not because of what he did, but rather the strength that God gave him. And so we see that as well. And then finally, we get to Benjamin, and we see that Benjamin will conquer. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. That was Genesis 49, verse 27. And what we see is there's two tribes that got this language of the wolf or the lion. It's Judah and Benjamin. And Benjamin, Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the people's choice for the king. It didn't work out great. But we do see that imagery of those who are attacked as regal is going to be there, and Benjamin got that as well. And so this is the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons. I know it's a lot of material to cover here, but it's Joseph and Jacob. What do we see? We see that he wants them to know the truth about who God is and how he's worked into his lives and remind them that God is faithful and he will keep those promises. This is what he wants. And so we see that once this is done, that Jacob actually dies, and we talk about his burial in Genesis, the rest of the chapter here, where we get to Genesis 49, verses 29 through 50, verse 14, which will round this out. And then he gave them these instructions. I am to be gathered in my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephraim the Hittite. So the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field as the burial place from Ephraim the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Now, we see here again that Jacob repeats his wish to be buried in the promised land. Now, some of you may say, I mean, why is that such a big deal? I mean, why does he want to be buried there? You can be buried anywhere. Well, I think we understand this on a certain level. You know, my folks are wrestling through this a little bit on their level. Do they want to be buried back in Pella, where they both grew up, where their grandparents are, or do they want to be buried in NC Center, where they've now spent the majority of their 35 years of their married life together, and they've wrestled with that. But this isn't just about geography. This is actually a theological reason for why he wants this. You see, Jacob hints that he knows that when he dies, he'll already join the people of God. I mean, listen to the language here. It's pretty precise. He says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. And he knows that he's going to die. And after he's be gathered to his people, then bury me with my fathers in the cave. And so what we see here is that Jacob understands that there is an afterlife. And when he dies, he will be with the people of God. That's what he means by his people. And so he knows that he'll be with his people. And so really what he's asking to do is just geographically be doing the same thing as what's going to be happening spiritually with him as he gathers with his people. But even more important than that, he wants to remind his descendants that Egypt is not their final home. God has told them from the very beginning that he would be with him and he would guide and he would direct them, but he wants them to understand that Egypt is not their home. They have gotten fat and wealthy off of Egypt. We saw in the last chapter how they literally are going in the opposite direction of all the Egyptians. The Egyptians are losing all their property and having to give it to Pharaoh. Well, Israel's tribe is getting more and more land and more goods and not having to pay any of that stuff. And so they're moving in a positive direction. And so you could see, because of this is a nice place and a good place for them where they would want to settle there. But what God says is, no, 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 no. Egypt is not your home. Egypt is a temporary abode. And so he wants them to go back to the land of Canaan, and bringing him back is just a sign and a symbol of that. And so what we see here is that Jacob actually dies. Genesis 48, verse 33, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and gathered to his people. And so we see that what we knew would happen did happen, and Jacob ended up dying, and he's out there. But what do we see here is that Jacob is given the royal treatment by the Egyptians. Hey, Caleb, you're going to have to help me out. My battery died on this, or it's not working, okay? Can you just flip through? Thanks. Jacob is given the royal treatment by the Egyptians. Genesis 50, verse 1 through 3. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians to his service to embalm his father in Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days. So that was the time required for the embalming, and the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. Now, this is actually a pretty bold statement here. One, he's given the treatment of embalming, which is, you know, that's pretty common in Egypt. If you look at that, they have all kinds of mummies who were embalmed that they uncover. And in the big, pyramids, they see all these different sites and burial sites. But the fact that Jacob was given 70 days as the entire nation of Egypt to mourn is pretty huge. Because the pharaohs themselves, historians will say, were given 72 days. And so Jacob, the guy who was transplanted here 17 years ago-ish, well, we know that because we'll find out that he died at 147, is treated like royalty. Now, Joseph obviously was second in command, and he's his father, but he's given the royal treatment here. And so what we see is that he is given a big royal funeral. But even more important than that, we see that God keeps his promise. Jacob is buried in his homeland. Genesis 50, verse 4 through 14. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to the Pharaoh's court, "If I found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb that I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up to and bury my father, then I will return." Now you see that Joseph is smart. He works a fine line here. He gives this news to Pharaoh. Hey, I want my father asked if we could be buried in the spot that he set up. Pharaoh just gave him this big royal treatment. You could see where he could have had his feelings hurt if he didn't get buried in Egypt. But Jacob or Joseph uses this idea of him wanting to be buried in a place that he set for himself, something that the pharaohs did a lot of time. They built the pyramids often for this to make it happen that he would understand. And so Pharaoh allowed him to go. And so Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All the Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's family and his household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. And only their children and the flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. I mean, again, he's getting the royal treatment. It's an entourage, chariots, wealth, all this brought back to the land of Canaan, a multi-day journey. And when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly, bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. And when the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." So Jacob's son did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near the Mamre, where Abraham also brought along with the field of a burial place of the Ephronite, the Hittite. And after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. And the story has come full circle. Now you can go to the site, actually, Ralph and Charlotte are there. I should have put the photo there. We included it in the kids' video. But you can go there today. But what we see is the story comes full circle. What God promised he would do to Jacob in Genesis 46, that he would bring him back to the land and he would be buried there, he does. Now, I know this is a lot of material and there's a lot of stuff that we covered here. To me, we put it all together because all the blessings to separate them would just be a bit much. And I can't wait to get to the crowning one next week of reminding us of how Joseph turns to his brothers. But what we see, how does this apply to God's redemptive story today? Well, the first thing we see, it should be a reminder to us, is this, is that parents, it is vitally important that we constantly teach our kids about Christ's redemption. In Jacob's final days, just like Pastor Ken's, the thing that he focused the most on was not his wealth, it was not any of these other things. The thing that he wanted to do is to make sure that he did everything he could to remind his kids of who God is and that God would be faithful. He repeated it over and over and over and over again. And so parents, whether we have young kids or we're older and we have adult kids, I mean, that's Jacob right here. Our job is to remind our kids about Christ's redemption. And I want you to think about in your final days and what we're spending our time with, it should be this. Not just even for some of us who don't have kids, we can make it our mission to impress upon others, to help others know about Christ and to do all that. And so we see here the importance of us constantly teaching our children about Christ's redemption. And so as we think, especially for those of you who are maybe even nearing your final days yourself, to think about what are those ways that I can communicate this story to my loved ones, even maybe after I die. Maybe it's a letter. Maybe it's a card. Maybe it's something like that that just reminds them and encourages them to put their hope and trust in Jesus. But I think even more than that, we see here is that believers have a great shepherd who is leading them through life. This is what Jacob hits over and over again. It's in both of the blessings, especially centered around Joseph, this idea that God is the shepherd who's leading them and guiding them. You know, God's leading is not something we see through the front window as we're going through life. I say that often. It's a rear view mirror thing. It's one of those things that as you look back in life, you can begin to see it. And it's not often in the midst of it. It's not in the midst of the chaos. It's not in the midst of even the joy or the life that we see God. We don't understand why he's leading us in this different direction. And oftentimes we don't even get the why answered. But there are those moments when as we look back and as we see how God did all of these things, that God was faithful and he was moving us through that. And even though life didn't go the way that we expected it, that he was moving us along on his plan. And so for those of us who are just going through life, this is a truth that Jacob wants to impress upon his kids, and it's an important lesson for us to have impressed upon ourselves. That God is a good shepherd who's leading us and guiding us through life. And so no matter how dark it may seem, and for some of us going through COVID, being isolated, some of us losing our jobs and wondering how we're going to be able to pay the bills. For some of us going through health issues or family crisis or broken relationships, not even related to COVID, we wonder, where is God in all of this? And the story of Joseph and the blessings of Jacob remind us that none of this happens by chance. There is the great shepherd who is leading and guiding them through life. Now, we don't know why God allows all this stuff to happen. And there's a lot of things, I don't know why. And we just sit in the pain and suffering with people. We don't have to try and, you know, make it better than what it is. Just be with them. But we also need to remind ourselves of this truth that we have a good shepherd who is leading them through life. Jesus in John 10 verse 11 says this, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And Psalm 23 verse 16, the psalm that we all love, we all read it, and as I said earlier, when we're going through difficult times, when we're in the hospital, when we're nearing our deathbed, says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right path for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell with the Lord forever." Why is that such a powerful psalm? Why is it that that's the psalm that we go to? Because when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, when we go through life's hard situations, we want to be reminded of this truth that Jacob is trying to impress upon his children. And that is this, that we are not alone. We have a great shepherd who is leading us and guiding us even when we don't understand it. And we want that truth spoken to us so we let it sink down into our hearts. And so today, that's what God wants to impress upon our hearts, that he's the good shepherd, that he will take care of us even when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. My family has spent time in hospital rooms where we didn't know what was going to happen and things didn't always go the way that we expected it to. Trite sayings don't do any good, but being reminded of God's faithfulness and his strength and his leading is what we need in those times. And so that's why Jacob in his final moments wants to impress this idea of Jesus as God, the good shepherd, leading and guiding, because he's seen it. And he went through a bunch of horrendous things, but yet he saw how God used all of those things for good. Joseph is going to teach us that again next week. And the final thing that we can see here is that believers can be assured that if they have put their hope, their faith in Christ, that they will be with God and his people when they die. Jacob had an assurance. He said, "Look, you can bury me in Canaan, but I'll already be with my people." And the truth of the scripture is this, that if we have put our hope and trust in Jesus, that we will be with the people of God when we die. That we don't have to fear death because God will be with us in the afterlife. And so John 14 verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in also in me. For my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not that so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the place that where I am going." And so what we see here is, again, this idea that if we are a believer, then we know that God is going to take us to the afterlife with him because of what Christ has done for us. And so we see this truth hinted at here as well. And so today I want you to think about those things. One, have you put your faith and hope in Jesus? Do you have that assurance? And if you don't, then I encourage you to do that. Put your hope and trust in Jesus. Look to him as your Savior. The thing about the image of the shepherd is the sheep are pretty helpless. And coming to Jesus is that we come to this realization that we're helpless, that we can't do anything on our own other than put our hope and trust in him. And so if you haven't do that, if you don't have that assurance, I encourage you to do that. Put your hope and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Admit your brokenness and look to him for your salvation, allowing the prompting of the Holy Spirit that's making all this stuff that you didn't know is real, that is real, solidify in your heart and put your hope and trust in there. But for those of you who have, I encourage you to remember this truth, that you are not alone, that the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, God himself, is at work in your life, leading you and guiding you. And we may not know what the future may hold. There may be dark days ahead, but we know this, that we are not alone and that God is with us, leading us and guiding us. And on that, we can put our hope and trust. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.